Well, as we continue our series in the book of Acts, turn now to the 22nd chapter. We have just sung about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and we come in this passage to the second of three accounts of the conversion of the Apostle Paul, before he was an apostle, when he was a spoiler of the church. The 22nd chapter of the book of Acts. But first, let us pray. Our Father, we pray before reading this word, for we are completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit who has given this word by divine inspiration to illumine its page, to illumine our minds, to open our minds to receive the truth as it is in Jesus. This is ongoingly the need for the people of God. We live under the authority of the Word of God. We are a pilgrim people on the way under the Word until we die or Jesus comes again. But Father, also it is certainly the need for the unbeliever in darkness that has never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that only the Holy Spirit can take the gospel message, open the heart and enlighten the mind and effectually draw them out of darkness and into light. And for that we pray. For those who here may be lost and undone, but also, Heavenly Father, for those who may be hearing or will hear later in some other way through this live stream or recording. But Father, as we come, it is with the recognition that there is that hidden, mysterious power of God that is at work in all of the world and in our nation and in the church to accomplish thy sovereign will and purpose. Help us, therefore, to lift up our eyes to the greatness of the person and work of Jesus Christ and what he did and the sovereignty of God in all things. And as our nation ripens to judgment, we pray that that in the midst of wrath, that thou wilt remember mercy. And the mercy for which we pray is for the gospel of Jesus Christ to go forth in great power again in our nation. But may we live consistently with that desire, and may we constantly desire that the word of the Lord go forth in power in our own hearts and lives. And these things we ask and pray as we come now to this wonderful text. In the name of Jesus, the Savior of sinners, amen. Will you please take your copy of God's word and stand? We read the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts. This is the word of God. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, Tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, Yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, But I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, we left Paul last time before a crowd in Jerusalem that wants him dead. They assumed, they believed, that he had brought into the temple precincts a Gentile, and they want to kill him. And so far as Paul knows, this will be his final opportunity to witness for his Lord, to speak a word for him, to bring glory to him in witness. What will he say? Well, first of all, let's see Paul's life and conversion. Paul's life and conversion. In verse 1, we read, Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet, and he said. Now, the beginning of his defense is virtually the same as the defense of Stephen, whose coats he held while he was stoned to death. Paul then was such a bitter enemy of the Lord that he would even hold the coats of someone so godly and saintly as this man, someone who was so committed to Christ and so kind-hearted and so loving. And now, so far as Paul knows, the same may happen to him. The mob he faces has an attitude toward Paul not unlike the mob that heard to appoint Stephen's witness and then raged upon him and stoned him to death. In 1 Peter 3, verses 14 and 15, Peter, writing to the saints, says, But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. And in our own setting, in our own country, we have and will undoubtedly have many more opportunities to bear witness with life and word for the Lord Jesus Christ and to be obedient to the command of 1 Peter chapter 3. Well, Paul the Apostle was obedient to that command, and when Paul spoke in Hebrew, the crowd quieted down. He wisely attracts their attention by starting with his early biography. But it's more than that. It's not simply that he wants to tell the people in Jerusalem about himself. He wants to show them that he was worthy of eternal damnation. He wants them to understand what his sin was and how the Lord converted him from his sin. And he wants them to see their own sin and their own need to be saved. Paul declared that he was a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, no mean city, as he says in another place, brought up in Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, strictly brought up and taught according to the ancestral law, a zealot for God, even as you are today. And at this point, maybe some are thinking, there's some mistake here. Others in the crowd probably remember Paul from those days. In verses 4 and 5, Paul speaks of his murderous hatred for and pursuit of the church. The high priest and the elders, he says, can testify to this. And surely his early autobiography would get their attention. It's a wise place to start. But this is his proximate starting point, not his ultimate starting point. Ultimately, what Paul has in mind is to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ before this crowd in Jerusalem. That is Paul's purpose all along. Now get this, all true witness will include the offense of the gospel. There's an approach to missions even now, and some think of this in terms of evangelism, in which we never get around to telling the gospel message. We simply do things with unbelievers. We live life before the unbeliever, and I suppose the thought is that somehow by osmosis people will be converted. But that's not true. There are those who think that. Yes, our lives bear witness, and we must live holy lives before the world. But no one comes to Christ without hearing that Jesus died for sinners and rose again from the dead. No one comes to Christ without hearing the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul goes on and he speaks of his conversion and call. In verse 6, he speaks of the light that shone around him. In Acts 9, it was in the third person. Here it is in the first person. He is telling what happened to him. The glory of God, the Shekinah of God, was shining around him, and he fell to the ground. And there was a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The Lord, appearing to Paul, took his strength away. When God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 17, he fell on his face. Ezekiel, the same in Ezekiel 1:28. Daniel 8:17, "So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face." Revelation 1:17, "And when I saw him, I fell as dead before his feet. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." This is what it is when a sinner is confronted by the true and the living God in his holiness and in his righteousness. But the thought occurs to me, what will it be like in the great day, the day of judgment, the day of assize, when lost sinners stand before the Lord of glory and are judged eternally by God. Thank God he was coming to Paul in grace. He was coming to Paul to apply the gospel to his heart. You know, we have such low views of God. Yes, in the church, in our lives, and certainly in the world. Well, Jesus comes in Shekinah glory, in his resurrection appearance, and he is revealing to Paul the apostle that he is God. He is revealing to him his deity. In saying that Paul is persecuting him, the Lord is not only saying that his people are united to him so that when they persecuted the people of God, he also persecuted the Lord. He is saying that. But he is also saying to Paul, you are persecuting God, and I am God. Paul has been persecuting God's people, and in doing so, persecuting God, and Jesus reveals his deity to Paul the apostle. And so in this chapter, verse 8, and I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. He is the God-man, the despised Nazarene that was sent to the cross. Who is he? He is the Lord in this Shekinah. I am the Lord of glory, he is saying to Paul. I've told you that Paul's theology in a nutshell came at his conversion. Well, it's all right here. The deity of Christ is revealed to the Apostle Paul. The church as the body of Christ is revealed right here to the Apostle Paul. The Trinity is revealed to Paul the Apostle, that Jesus is the Son of God, therefore the Father is God and the Holy Spirit is God, three persons, one divine being. Now, Paul knew the Old Testament. He knew the Bible, but he didn't know the Bible. He probably could quote whole books in Hebrew. He was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, but the Apostle Paul lacked the key to understanding the Old Testament. And that key he now finds in the person of Jesus Christ. And in verse 9, those with Paul were afraid because of the light, but they did not hear the voice. Now, I'm giving you a somewhat literal translation because I want to explain something that might come up sometimes when you're dealing with an unbeliever. Critics have attempted to find a contradiction here and with chapter 9:7. In 9:7 we read, and the men which journeyed with Paul stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. In chapter 22, verse 9, literally, they heard not the voice. And so they say, well, there's a contradiction. The men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but in 22:9 it says, heard not the voice. Now, this is a matter of Greek grammar. In chapter 9, verse 7, the voice is in the genitive case. In chapter 22, verse 9, the voice is in the accusative case. That means in chapter 9, we are told those with Paul heard a voice, a sound. But in Acts 22, the accusative case is a reference to the exact content of the voice. So those who were with Paul heard noise, but they did not understand the content. The revelation was for Paul the apostle. Paul alone heard the words. The revelation of the message was to Paul alone. So the resolution is not difficult. It's right there in the grammar of the original. Now in verses 10 through 16, God's will for Paul is revealed by the Lord. Ananias met Paul in Damascus. And then you have these three infinitives, to know, to see, to hear, which was what God intended for Paul. This denotes what he purposed for Paul. Paul was baptized, and then in a revelatory trance, verse 17 tells us, the Lord told Paul to get out of Jerusalem in haste because they would not receive his message. Paul wanted the opportunity to preach the gospel to them, but the Lord's plan for Paul was to send him to the Gentiles. So look at verses 19 through 21. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now verse 22, up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Mentioning the Gentiles to the Jewish audience there in Jerusalem, that did it. That was the catalyst for the mob once again to be aroused into a frenzy. And lifting up their voices, they cried, away with such a fellow from the earth. It is not fit that he should live. The mob mentality has resumed, and Paul's life is again threatened. Has the Lord forsaken Paul, who has begun to bear witness faithfully for Christ in recounting his autobiography and conversion? Of course not. The Lord never forsakes his own. Which leads us to the second thing we see in the text, Paul's protection. Paul's protection. And you see this essentially in verses 22 through 30. Now it looks as if this might be the end of Paul. Paul was ready if the Lord intended that he die here. Can you not see and hear the frenzy of the mob? Verse 23, and as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging. Their hatred of Paul seems to be boundless. There is real abhorrence of Paul here, and it is an abhorrence of Jesus Christ, who said, if the world hate me, it will hate you. The sad thing is, this is the people brought up in the synagogues hearing about this Jesus on every page that was read every Sabbath day. The chief captain then thought that he would get to the bottom of things by scourging Paul. Scourging, that would be the cat of nine tails, the bone, the pieces of metal that would be in the leather strings. There would be a soldier on one side and on the other that would take the flesh off of those that were punished. And Paul again asks a question very calmly and politely. Look at this, 25 through 29. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and condemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. It was amazing to the tribune that this Paul, looking undoubtedly like a vagabond, would be a Roman citizen. He, the tribune, had to pay a lot for his Roman citizenship. It's not such as in our country, if you are born here, you're a citizen. It's not the way it worked. Citizenship was at this point in Rome's history, a great prize. He had to pay a lot. But Paul says, mine is from an inheritance. Now, you see here the importance is not that he was a citizen of even such a city as Tarsus, but that Paul was a citizen of Rome. And Paul even uses citizenship in some of his epistles to illustrate divine truth, especially in the book of Philippians. But what I want you to see is what is not stated, but is here. I want you to see divine providence. God's works of providence, his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Few were born Roman citizens. Either Paul's father or someone back of his father had been granted citizenship, probably for some service to Rome. And now Paul can appeal to this citizenship for his protection, and moreover, the Lord will use his appeal to Roman citizenship to actually bring him to the city of Rome, where he will testify before Caesar. He will bear witness before high officials, and they will hear the gospel. You see, long before the Apostle Paul was born, the Lord in counsel determined his salvation. The Lord had a plan to save Paul, and even Roman citizenship would be given to him so that he could bear witness to his name and fulfill God's purpose for him as an apostle to preach to the Gentiles and even to Caesar and his household. That's providence. Study providence, people of God. Study predestination and providence in the Bible. If you want to be encouraged in life as a Christian and live every moment knowing that you are in God's hand, every moment, study the providence of God. Stephen Carnock, the Puritan, said, just as all prior providences were for bringing a mediator into the world, so all providences are now for Christ's glory in the church. Not one path, but all the works and motions, not one particular act or passage of providence, but the whole tract of his proceedings, not only those which are smooth and pleasant, but those which are more rugged and bitter. All of the providence of God, all of history, was directed by God for the bringing of the Messiah into the world. He has come, and now all of history is under the hands of the sovereign Lord to bring his church to its ultimate consummation, to its ultimate glorious worship of the Lamb, and to the new heavens and the new earth. That's why the scriptures tell us he pulls down one and sets up another. And the people of God with the world go through tragedies and hardships, but God is at work in it all to accomplish his own glory and to spread the fame of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who pulled down ultimately the Berlin Wall because God had a people that needed to hear the gospel in Eastern Europe. He is the one who rules and reigns over all things. He is the one who has determined the salvation of his people, but also the circumstances in which we are called to bear witness to his name. Don't you see? It's the providence of God all over the page. And as John Calvin said, ignorance of providence is the ultimate of all miseries. The highest blessedness lies in the knowledge of it. Your highest blessing lies in the knowledge of, and by knowledge, Calvin doesn't simply mean an intellectual apprehension. He means an experiential knowledge of the providence of God way down deep in your heart. Now, this brings us to the third thing we need to look at: Paul's conversion and ours. Paul's conversion and ours. Now, let's return to this thought about Paul's conversion for a few moments. Preachers should remind others not to expect Damascus Road conversions, something that's always dramatic. But also, Paul's conversion relates to his call to apostleship, and so in that way, it also is unique. For Paul to be an apostle, he must see with his own eyes the risen Christ, and he did on the Damascus Road. However, even though Paul's conversion was unique in that sense, there are certain characteristics of conversion that will be true for anyone who is converted, anyone. Paul's, ours, anyone. Every conversion, of course, is the result of God's sovereignty. Every conversion shows in new life, but having said that, there are some common features. Now, what are those common features of anyone who is converted? Well, before I list some, I stress that every sinner has essentially the same need. We're all sinners, fallen in Adam. Every lost sinner, fallen in Adam, is lost in darkness. This darkness is manifested in different ways. For some, it's utter dereliction. For others, it is even believing our morality somehow saves us. But it's darkness, however it may be manifest. We are corrupt, we are rebellious, we are under God's wrath, we are dead in trespasses and sins. All of this is found in the epistles of the Apostle Paul and elsewhere. God, who is light, entered this world of darkness to save sinners by giving himself on the cross. And when the Lord calls sinners to himself and the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ to hearts, here are some of the things that are common. Now, I want to give credit to Herman Hoeksema for the words that I'm using here, not necessarily all the content, but the categories, and I'm going to give them to you. The components of conversion are these. There are four of them. Contrition, recognition, aspiration, and approbation. Contrition, recognition, aspiration, approbation. Everyone who comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ will know contrition for sin, a spiritual knowledge of sin, that I'm a sinner before the righteous God, not just that I've done something wrong, that there's something wrong with me, but at the root of my being, I'm a rebel against God. Everyone converted comes to know this. That I have godly sorrow in my heart for sin, worked in me by the Holy Spirit. And then everyone who is converted, recognition, has a true and personal knowledge of Jesus Christ as God's revelation for my salvation. I recognize him to be the only Savior. It is not simply knowing about Christ, but a knowledge of this very Christ who is my Savior. And then there is aspiration. Seeing that Christ is the only Savior, that I have no righteousness without him, that he is the only way to the Father, that he is life itself, I want him to be my Savior. We sue to him for forgiveness, for the perfect righteousness of Christ, for justification, and for holiness of life. And approbation, assurance, if you will. I am sure that he can save me. I am certain that his blood can cleanse me from all sin, that he can draw me into his eternal covenant fellowship with himself, that I can actually commune with the living God through Jesus Christ. Contrition, recognition, aspiration, approbation. All of these will be found in true conversion. For some, it is sudden, as with Paul the Apostle. For others, it comes gradually, such as it usually does with covenant children who are brought up in Christian homes and within the fellowship of the church. And this is never finished. We continue to show contrition, recognition, aspiration, approbation until our departure for glory. We preach a mighty Christ who can do this for us. Open our hearts like this. We preach a mighty Christ and a helpless sinner. But to reference Hoeksema again, he's certainly right when he says that much professing Christianity today professes a mighty sinner and a helpless Savior. We don't do that. We are the helpless ones. He is the one who is mighty to save. And now we're ready to see how the two themes of conversion and providence come together in witness bearing. Which leads us to the final point, the courage to witness. The courage to witness. Here is Paul before the crowd, calm, courageous, ready to bear witness to Christ the Savior, to give glory to God, to speak of the glory of His grace, to lift Him up as Savior. And as I've contemplated this, among other factors, of course, there are two reasons for Paul's courage that should motivate our witness bearing as we are filled with the Spirit of God. The first is conversion. It's right here. No wonder Paul starts where he does. Paul knew that he was a converted sinner. Paul hated Christ before his conversion. He hated the church. And now he loves Christ in the church. There is now contrition, recognition, aspiration, approbation. It's personal. Paul can say, "He loved me and gave himself for me." And therefore, Paul boldly preaches Christ and bears witness to Christ. Christ is worthy. He is everything to Paul. Courage stems from grace, saving grace within the heart. We have been saved by grace, and we declare His salvation to others. So that's the first element that gives us courage to witness. The second element is that element of providence that gives us courage to witness. Now you may say, wait a minute, Pastor, providence is not even explicitly mentioned in the text, but it's there. It's not mentioned in Esther either, but it's the theme of the book of Esther. It flows from the attributes of God. The whole theme of Acts is how the risen Christ through the Holy Spirit is directing His church. It flows from the theology of Paul, who often reflects upon these truths. He always knew that the Lord was in control of His movements and His moments and His circumstances and His situations and His opportunities. And we pointed out that God was at work in His family's past to grant him Roman citizenship for a moment such as this. So here are the two factors. Conversion and providence. Conversion and providence. Conversion, I know personally the God of grace. Providence, I'm in this circumstance in front of this mob because God put me here. And both of these realities make me bold in witness. I want to exalt God. I want sinners to know the Christ that I know. Is that true of you? And He has put me here and will be with me as I witness for His name. Contemplate these two things, Christian, and you will find your witness becoming bold and sure and sound. Let me illustrate it in this way. I've mentioned these five to you before, but let me mention again that when the Reformed faith was spreading, the Reformation was spreading through Europe and was spreading into France, five theological students were captured by the Roman Catholic authorities in Lyon, and their release could not be secured. And John Calvin wrote these brave young preachers a letter. It's a long letter, but here's one snippet from the letter. He wrote to them and said, "Meanwhile, be the Son of God glorified by our shame. Let us be consoled with the sure testimony that we are persecuted and mocked for no other reason than that we believe in the living God. This is sufficient cause to despise the whole world with its pride till we be gathered into that everlasting kingdom where we shall fully enjoy those blessings which we now possess in hope. And the five were taken to be burned at the stake. And did they cower? Were they silent witnesses? Oh, no, not at all. They confessed their faith with courage. They sang Psalm 9. They confessed loudly the Apostles' Creed, especially the part that says that he was born of the Virgin Mary. So the Roman Catholics could not doubt them on that point. And as the fire leapt up and engulfed them, they cried to each other, "Courage, brother, courage!" And Emanuel Stickelberger, who wrote about this, European author, said, "Thus died Calvinists." Yes, they were upheld by the grace they had experienced and the sovereignty of God that had put them even in this place for bearing witness to Jesus Christ. Now, we have no place to complain, do we? At present, we are not being led to the stake. At present, we are not before mobs in Jerusalem that want to take our lives. We have no place to complain, do we? How should we bear witness as those who believe in the sovereignty of God, as those who believe in electing grace and the certain fulfillment of God's purpose for His church? Let's look at our country and look at our world. I speak to myself. We are far too silent. The reason we see what we do is because people are lost and they need Christ and they need to hear the gospel. And God has a people, and His word will not return unto Him void. It's an easy thing. Oh, you may bear some opprobrium, some people may not like you, but it's an easy thing in our country and society still to bear witness to Jesus Christ. We're too silent. Yes, the world is ripening unto judgment. Let us urgently get the only message that there is that can save us, the only message of salvation out. Tell out, my soul, the greatness of the Lord. Let it well up within you. Let it flow out from you. I know Jesus. He saved me from my sin. And God will give you, pray for them, ask for them. He will give you providential opportunities to speak a word for Christ. I remember when I was a young man, there was a fellow, I haven't seen him in so many years. I hope that he genuinely knows the Lord and is following Christ. But he was the easiest person that I've ever led to the Lord. The Holy Spirit obviously was at work in his life before I ever opened my mouth. He was sitting there, I was talking with him. I told him about Christ. Tears just poured down his eyes as he believed and repented. I hope it was genuine. I think it was. As I say, I haven't seen him. You know, we always tend to think people don't want to hear. Well, the Lord is at work in people's lives in ways that you cannot know even before we open our mouths. So, people of God, are you converted? Isn't the grace of God wonderful? Isn't it an amazing thing that He saved a wretch like me? Then I want other people to know it. Do you believe in a sovereign God, that He has ordained even your circumstances and the people with whom you meet and will have opportunity to speak? I'm not saying something artificial, but there are all kinds of ways in which you can speak to people. Some of you are far better at it than I am. Public ministry, I know, is my call, but I speak for Christ as well to individuals. Do you believe you're converted? Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Let these two things make you and make this church bold for witness. And God's people said, amen.